Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great love to us. We thank you for the Word of God that reveals to us the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And we pray this morning that thy Holy Spirit might show us again some things that we need to know that would be helpful for us in our witness for Christ. And we do pray for any who are here, once again, that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that they might understand simply and clearly what he's done for them and how they can have forever life simply by trusting the payment that he made for them when he died on the cross. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You remember when we first started in the book of Romans, we told you that Paul was writing to the people at Rome and people who he had never seen. He'd never been to Rome when he wrote this book, and consequently, he sets down for them the things that I would think that he thought was the most important. In fact, I have an idea that maybe Paul might have used this same type outline when he would go into a new place to preach. You know, Paul was a missionary, and he traveled all over the world, the known world in his day, or at least a good part of it. And he would go into people who had never heard the gospel and who did not know how to be saved and how to have forever life. He would go there and begin to preach. And I'm sure he must have had sort of a system that he went through. He'd start off at one place, and then when he got that point over, he'd go to the next point. And when he got through with that, he would go to another one and just keep on continuing on through. And I have an idea that that's exactly what he's doing here in the book of Romans. I know when I go off in a revival meeting or I go to some new place, I have sort of set pace that I go through and set things that I say, and I start off at a certain place, and if I find out that they already know that, then I move somewhere else, and I find out that they know that, I move on somewhere else, and I just keep on going through till we get across to them the things that we think they need to know. But I have an idea that's what Paul was doing here in the book of Romans. He starts off, as we have pointed out, in the first four chapters. He tells us how that we can be saved, how we can know we have eternal life, how we can be justified by God and have his righteousness by faith in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He told us in the first three chapters that man is a sinner, that everybody is a sinner, whether you are immoral, moral, or religious, whether you are, in fact, he summarized in the third chapter, the 23rd verse, that all have sinned. And then he goes to the fourth chapter, or the third chapter, the 21st verse, and he tells us how we can have a righteousness from God. And this righteousness from God comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the fourth chapter and he tells us how that in the Old Testament, they were justified by faith just like we're justified today. Abraham was justified by faith. He lived before Moses. And David lived after Moses, and he was justified by faith too. Didn't make any difference when you live. Everybody's always been saved exactly the same way, and that's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they believed he was coming, he was going to die, and he was going to pay for sin. And as Christ died on the cross, you have to believe that he has come, he has died, and he has paid for sin. That's the only difference between salvation any time, regardless of when you live, is the direction of the cross that you have to look to. Now, we, of course, have to look back to the time when he has died and he has paid for our sins. If we're still looking for him to come, we're not saved. We have to believe, or we have to look at the right direction at the cross. And so he died 2,000 years ago. He came and died 2,000 years ago. We believe he's done that for us personally. We have forever life. Then he starts in the fifth chapter. He's taken for granted up to the through the fourth chapter that you're lost, that you're not saved, that you need to know how to have a righteousness from God. But then when he gets to the fifth chapter, he makes a drastic change. And now he's taking for granted that we're saved, that we know that we have eternal life. Now, I learned long ago as a young man that you don't take for granted that people are saved unless you know, unless they tell you that they have trusted the blood of Jesus Christ as their Savior, then you can believe their testimony. It's the only thing we can go by. I can't look at your mind. I can't look at your heart. I don't know whether you've trusted Christ as your Savior. All I can tell is what comes out of your mouth, the testimony that you give me. Now, if you tell me you're going to heaven because you joined the Emmanuel Church, then I sort of smile and I say, well, I don't believe I'll quite make it. If you tell me you've been baptized, you walk down an aisle, you join a church, well, I'll just sort of smile too, and I won't believe you yet. If you tell me you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for you and paid for all your sins, if you trusted him as the payment for your sins, I'll smile and I'll say, well, I believe he's made it. Believe that guy has it. I believe he knows what he's talking about because he's talking about the right thing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, as the payment for sin. We know we have forever life because we've trusted him. Then in the fifth chapter, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, notice. He's talking about the first four chapters, being justified by faith. He's already talked about it. Then he tells us seven different things that he's given us there. We have peace with God. Remember we said there's a difference between the peace of God and the peace with God. You have the peace of God by being in fellowship with him, but you have peace with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody that has peace with God does not have the peace of God. But I can say this, no one has the peace of God that has not made peace with God first. You've got to make peace with God before you can ever have the peace of God. Now, what do we mean by the peace of God? This means the kind of peace that God wants you to have in your life moment by moment and day by day. This means an abiding peace. This means an inner happiness and inner joy that nothing can take away. The peace that God wants for all of his children. Now, this can only come after you have peace with God. And peace with God comes by faith in his finished work. Then we have access by faith into the grace. Access means that we have, not only do we have peace with God, but we have access to all the other graces of God. God has many wonderful things he wants to do for us, and so we can have this access into this grace wherein we stand. Our standing before God is perfect because of God giving us a righteousness from him. Not only that, but we can rejoice. We can have inner joy and inner peace in the hope of the glory of God. Then we can rejoice in tribulation. When tribulation comes our way, when testing comes our way, when suffering comes our way, then we can still have this inner peace and inner joy. And then we can have patience. Patience is faith in the long run. And this comes by experience. As we experience God's life, working in our life, as we see that God has taken care of us under every circumstance, as we go down the road of life and that we see that we're still together and God's still blessing us and he's still giving us inner peace, even though there are hardships and trials and testings that come our way, we still have this peace, then we can know that we can have the patience there. We can continuously trust God and know that he's going to take care of our every need every moment of the day. And not only that, but we can experience work as hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Remember we said that this is being not ashamed here is as far as experience is concerned. Intellectually, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel as far as his intellect was concerned. It made sense. He was a sinner. He deserved to go to hell. The payment was made for his sin by Jesus Christ dying in his place and being his substitute. And since the payment has been made and God could give him a righteousness by when he received the payment that Christ had made, that made sense. So intellectually, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. It all fit together. And not only that, but there are so many other facets of salvation that Paul understood and that he tells us there in that third chapter of Romans. And of course, we don't have time this morning to go into all those details. We've given those to you before, you who've been here before. And everything just fits together. And he's not ashamed of this great gospel. Then he's not ashamed experimentally in this fifth verse. He says, I'm not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian the moment we believe on him as our Savior. If you remember last Sunday morning, in our closing moments, we said that this morning we would take up the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person's life and a person's body. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes inside of you and he regenerates you. Your human spirit becomes activated, becomes alive. And this is what the Bible calls regeneration or the new birth. And now you're a human spirit and you can have fellowship with God. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, the second and third chapter, when it says the natural man cannot receive or understand the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. You have to be born of the Holy Spirit before you can understand the things of God. And here we have the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people think that you have to have a second work of grace. That once you trust Christ as your Savior, then later on you receive the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the way it works. The Bible does not teach this. I can emphatically say that, and I can dogmatically say that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we trust Jesus Christ our Savior. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to John, the 7th chapter, for just a few minutes this morning. John, the 7th chapter, we'll be going through a few verses of Scripture. We don't normally ramble through the Bible, but we want to bring this out, and we'll go through, so give you some more details, even more details when we get into the 6th chapter, Romans. But look at John 7:37. John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, it's on page 1135. Page 1135, if you have a Bible like mine. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart," the word there, I believe the King James says belly, it should read heart, "will flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit." Now the rivers of living water that would flow out of him is the Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. "But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified." Now what's John saying here? He's saying that Jesus Christ here is standing up in the great, in the temple there, and he's preaching a little sermon, and he says, when you believe on me, when you receive me as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit will come into you inside of your heart, and there will be flowing out rivers of living water. This is a picture of the abundant life. We are thirsty, and we need something to drink. And God quenches our thirst. He gives us a well of water springing up into everlasting life, as he says in another place. And then this well of water, this river of living water that never runs dry, that runs continuously, is the Holy Spirit. Whom they that believe, you see, in the future, they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now, when Jesus Christ was preaching this, the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given, because he wasn't yet glorified. Now, this was before Christ died on the cross. In just a few weeks, Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross. He's going to be buried. He's going to stay dead 3 days and three nights. And then he's going to come back from the dead. He's going to come back from the dead. He's going to be alive. He's not going to be dead anymore. He's going to be alive. And that's going to be glorification. And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, you see, he's going to walk on the earth for 40 days, and then he's going to ascend to heaven. And God the Father is going to say, "Sit down on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool," and he's going to be glorified. And after the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, then what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And we know from the Scripture that the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost. He says, "If I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I will send the Spirit." And so he went away. He said this in the 16th chapter of the book of John. Turn there for just a moment to John 16. In the 7th verse he says, "It is expedient that I tell you, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come," you see, He's got to go away. And we know that he did this. When he was standing on the Mount of Olives just before his ascension, he ascended up to heaven. He says, 10 days from now, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And sure enough, 10 days later was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came. Now turn with me to First Corinthians. Let's look for just a moment at 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. It's on page 1238. Now, these people at Corinth were anything but nice Christians. You know, a lot of times we think that anybody that made the Bible was a great Christian. But that's not necessarily so. In fact, there's everybody in the Bible just about. At one time or another, the Bible points out something that they've done that was wrong. Just about everybody in the Bible, if there's something that is blatantly wrong with their life at one point or another, the Bible puts man just like he is. Now, we all ought to be right all the time, but just doesn't work out that way, does it? I wish my wife was right all the time. No, I don't. I probably couldn't live with her because I'm so bad some of the time. Now, I know she wishes I was a little bit better sometimes, too, in my attitude and the way I do things and some of the things that I do. But what we do is wrong, that's wrong that I'm talking about none of your business, by the way. Just like it's none of my business what y'all do with the fussing, fighting humans y'all have. I'm not saying my wife's all bad either. She's a wonderful person. I'm glad I have her, and I'm glad nobody else does, too. I look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? These folks at Corinth, they were tough. They were the worst group on record. Now, there ain't anybody around here in Starkville as bad as these folks were. There's a bad folks in Starkville, I know. I've seen a few things accidentally. I don't go around hunting things. You don't have to hunt in this town. Most times. You keep your eyes open, you stumble on the more you want to. And somebody's always going around snooping out of there. They just haven't got anything else better to do. I just don't know what the trouble is. But, like I say, these people were tough. Now, I want you to see what the Bible says about them, though. Look at the 19th verse. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that your body is the temple? They didn't even know it. They had the Holy Spirit in their body and didn't know it. And Paul had to tell them, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body. Now he told them, now he had to remind them, or he had to explain to them, that their body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now turn a couple of pages over to the 12th chapter, the 13th verse. It's on page 1244. Look at the 12th verse first. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. Now it should read the Christ now, not just Christ. So also is the Christ. For by one Spirit were we. Notice that next little word. For by one Spirit were we all. That meant every person there in Corinth who was saved. He said they all were baptized into one body. Didn't make any difference whether they were Jew or Greek, for they were bond or free, and were all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into one Spirit. And actually, this is what the 6th chapter of Romans is talking about. And we'll get into more detail about that when we get there. But here in this 6th verse, or the 5th verse of this 5th chapter of Romans, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we shouldn't be afraid of this term, but we should know what it's talking about. It's not the understanding of the Word of God and not the understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that worries me and that upsets me. It's the misunderstanding of it that we have around today that's so bad and is so detrimental and has done so much damage to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it hasn't gotten nearly as bad as it's going to get. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And we as Christians ought to know what it's all about. We ought to know why we believe what we believe. And if we don't, then when the summer little wind of doctrine comes along, and we'll be tossed to and fro. It says in the book of Colossians, we'll not understand what it's all about. We'll all get upset and get disturbed, and first thing you know, we'll be off into something over our head. We won't know what we'll be doing, and first thing we know, we'll be going on some experience that somebody else has had, and not what the Word of God has to say to us. We need to know what this book says. And if we don't get to the book and we don't find out, then, friends, we're going to be disturbed and we'll never have real assurance. We'll never really know where we stand. We'll never really know if we're right. We'll really never know what the real truth is all about. Back to Romans 5 again, the 5th verse. It says, "Hope maketh not ashamed as far as experience is concerned, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." You know, it's a wonderful thing to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. You know, there's so many people who are missing out on so much today. And because of the lack of the controlling of the Holy Spirit in their life, they don't understand what it's all about, and they want to go on some experience that somebody has. You know, somebody said, talking about Pat Boone's new book, a new song. Preacher friend of mine says, "Well, you can follow Pat if you want to, but I'll just take Paul over Pat any day." You know, that's true. We can have all kinds of experiences. And I'm sure Pat must have had some experiences. No doubt about it. But are they valid? See, that's the thing. Is it a valid experience? Does it conform to the Word of God? Now, friends, if it does not conform to the Word of God, it is not of God. This is the final authority. This is where we get everything that we believe. And if we get it anywhere from right here, you know one thing. It's not from God. Because God says in His book that for the remainder of history, the only way that He reveals Himself is through His Son. It's found in Hebrews, the 1st chapter, the 1st and 2nd verses. And if the Bible said that, He said, sure, God revealed Himself in times past in the Old Testament in a lot of different ways, a lot of different manners. But in the remainder of history, and that's exactly what the Greek says, in the remainder of history, He's only revealed Himself to us by His Son, the Lord Jesus. Anybody who has a vision or a dream or hears an audible voice or has some kind of experience, you can know it's not of God today. It's not of God. Now, we do have the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful thing to know that love. Now, look at the 6th verse. Goodness, our time's flying. We're not going to even make it to 12 if we don't hurry. I mean the 12th verse, that is. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, in the 4th chapter we saw death and life. Death and life was the theme of the 4th chapter. Abraham was dead and he came alive. He believed in a God who could bring back from the dead or make alive the dead. He believed in a God of the resurrection. And you know, this is the real distinctive of Christianity, is the resurrection. We have a God who died, but He came back from the dead. He came back right on schedule, just exactly like He said He would. And you know, it makes sense to trust a God that can do that. We all want to live forever. We all want to know that there's something beyond this life that we have here. And when we become cold and they put us in that casket and they roll us out to the cemetery, that's not the end of it all. That's just the beginning. We all would like to believe that. We'd all like to believe that someday that body's going to come out of the grave. There's nobody that doesn't want to believe in that. Even people who suffer all their lives and have some kind of physical pain, they still don't want to die. Oh, sometimes I know I was so sick Wednesday night, death would sort of be a relief there for a few minutes, a few times there. And I thought for a couple hours that I was going to have to get better to die. But, you know, if I thought I was breathing my last breath, I know one thing, I'd be fighting to get another. And it's just built into us to want to live forever. God wants us to live forever. He doesn't want anybody to die and be separated from Him. He didn't even want physical death in the very beginning. He told man, if you die, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Man did. He says in the 6th verse, when we were yet without strength, see, without strength, Christ died. Now, for who did Christ die? In the 6th verse, without strength. Also in the 6th verse, He died for the ungodly. Now it says, in due time Christ died for, and this word for here means on behalf of, in the place of. This is a technical word that means for, in the place of the ungodly. He died for the weak. He died for the ungodly. Then He says in the 8th verse, He died for sinners. He died for sinners. And then in the 10th verse, He says He died for enemies. For enemies. For when we were enemies, you see. So He died for us in 4 different conditions. The ungodly, that means when we don't conform to the character of God. God has a character. He has certain characteristics, and those characteristics are perfect. We aren't like God in our character. We're ungodly. We're ungodlike. We're not like Him. And yet He died for us. We're sinners. You see, when we're sinners, that means we don't conform to the standard of God. God has a standard. And that standard is perfection. That standard is way up here. And we're sinners and we miss the mark. We're way down here somewhere. We don't get up to His standard. And yet He loved us enough to die for us. So we have in this chapter again, death and life. For when we were yet without strength, when we were weak, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And He says, for scarcely, for a righteous man, will one die. There's a righteous man over here. Or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. There's a righteous man, there's a good man. And maybe we would lay down our life for somebody like that. We have men who go across the water, gone to Vietnam. They fought that we might not have to die. We had people in World War II that went and volunteered to go and fight for their country so that the enemy would not come over here and disturb their families and their loved ones and their friends and their country. Now, that's for a cause. But now, who would die for an enemy? Well, I'd gladly give my life for my wife and my kids, my family. Gladly. Wouldn't think anything about it. But somebody that's trying to kill me, somebody that's trying to kill my family, somebody that's an enemy of mine, would I lay down my life for that kind of person? Well, I hadn't gone completely off my rocker. But God did. God did. And that's for whom He died. For scarcely, for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps. For a good man, some would even dare die. But God commended, and look what He says here. The word commended means to prove. God proved His love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on behalf of us. He died on our behalf. He died in our place. for us. Now, if He did that for us before we were saved, if He loved us that much before we were saved, what will He do for us now that we are saved? If God loved us so much that He would die for us when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, what will He do for us now? What will He do for us now? All right, look at the ninth verse. The first two words. Much more. Much more. And actually, there are five much mores in this passage. There are five of them. There are two right here. Much more than being now justified by His blood. Now, you see, he's just repeating what he has said in chapters 3 and 4. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved in the future. And this word saved means delivered. We shall be delivered from wrath through Him. You see, no Christian will ever have to stand before the great white throne judgment. Did you know that? A lot of people think that everybody has to stand before the great white throne judgment. No. No. We'll be there, but we'll be there as spectators. We'll not be judged. Friends, I've already gone through that judgment. I've already been judged for my sins. I was judged 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross between earth and heaven, outside the city of Jerusalem. I was judged right there and then. God judged every sin I ever would commit. Not only me, but He judged you too if you trusted Christ this raising. And we'll never have to be judged again. We'll never have to be judged again. When we get to the 8th chapter, the first verse, look at the first verse of the 8th chapter for just a moment. Oh, listen, these are wonderful ears. Wonderful words in the ears of a sinner. And we're all sinners. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. God will not condemn anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's sweet words to a sinner's ear. Makes you thrill over it. Back to Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by His... Notice how we're justified by His blood. That's not by water baptism. We're not justified by the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're not justified by anything that we can do, have done, or will do. We're justified by His what? Precious blood. Being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, and if here means and it's true. If and it's true, if when we were enemies, and we were enemies, we were reconciled. Now we are justified. Now we are reconciled. Reconciled means to be brought back to the standard or to the norm. Here I am. I'm a sinner. And I'm way over here. As far as the character of God is concerned, I'm way away from the character of God. As far as the standard of God is concerned, I'm way away from the standard of God. I'm a sinner. I'm ungodly. And I'm over there. But when I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am reconciled. I'm brought back to the standard. I'm brought back to the norm. I'm brought back to the character of God. God gives me His righteousness. He gives me a righteousness, a positive righteousness. You see? So I'm reconciled to God. Notice, God has never reconciled a man. God never is reconciled a man. God never comes down to man. Man is brought up to God. And every time you see this word reconciliation, it's always man being brought up to God's standard. It's not seeking the lowest common denominator, or it's not seeking a peace. is God reaching down and getting man and bringing him up to his standard. God cannot lower his standard. Now, we can do that in our society today. We can say, well, this little thing doesn't matter a whole lot, and we can cut a little corner here. We can say, well, let's don't pick at this little thing and that little thing and no little thing. Let's just sort of go along with it for a while, and it'll sort of all work out. God can't do that. We can do that as far as our laws are concerned in our land, and we can get ourselves in a lot of mess, a lot of trouble. And we can compromise it. God can't. Because God is perfectly righteous, He's perfectly just, and He can never hedge in any way. And therefore, He reaches down and He brings man, and He brings him back to His standard. That's reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled. All right, by the death of His Son, we are reconciled. Much more being reconciled. We shall be saved by or in His life, it should read. We are saved in His life. Now, let's turn back to John 14 for just a moment. John 14 for just a moment. We'll give an illustration of this, or the Bible shows an illustration. John 14, 19. John 14, 19 on page 1147. He says, yet a little while. And this little while here is 43 days. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Now, this is just before his death, 3 days. In fact, this is the day of his death. He says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Now, he's talking to his disciples, because I live, you see, ye shall live also. He said, the world's not going to see me, but you're going to see me. And if I live, you're going to live. Now, he was talking about his death. A little while and the world sees me no more. He was going to die on the cross. He's dead. He's going to rise again after 3 days, walk on the earth for 40 days, go to heaven. And he says, if I live, you'll live. And back here in Romans, the 10th verse, he says, we shall be saved by his life. Since he lives, we can live. This is my guarantee that I'm going to live forever. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he died, he arose again 3 days later. He walked on earth for it, ascended to heaven, and his body right now is alive up in heaven. You know, the first time I ever really realized that there is a body out there in space somewhere, a human body in space, it just thrilled me to death. As a human body alive, way, way out past the sun and the moon and the sun and the stars, way out there in the third heaven. And that person is sitting down in a chair up there. Now, I don't know what the chair is made out of. I don't know what kind of chair it is or what it looks like. There's also a temple in heaven. There's a building up there. I don't know what it looks like. But I do know that the temple that they had in Jerusalem in Solomon's day, that temple was patterned after it. Moses saw the temple. God showed it to him. And he says, I want you to build one on earth like it. And so Moses wrote it down. He says, all right, this is the way it's got to be. And I know that one up in heaven is about twice as long as it is wide. No, it's 3 times as long as it is wide. It's got 2 rooms in it. It's up there in heaven right now. Still there. And those cruel Russian astronauts, they went up there, you know, and said, I don't see any God. I don't see him around anywhere. He's not up here. They didn't go far enough. If they'd have gone far enough, they'd have seen him. And if they'd have seen him, they probably wouldn't have lived. They'd probably scared them dead. They probably would have died on the spot and never lived till that. I know if I had been up there and I didn't believe he was there, you know, it'd be sort of like seeing somebody on a dark street at night. You know they're not there, and you can't see them. And all of a sudden, all you see is two big eyes, and they begin to shine. That's enough to scare you. Well, he's there. We are saved by his life. Back to Romans the 5th chapter, 11th verse. Also, another verse that says approximately the same thing, we don't have time to go to there, is Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the 3rd and 4th verses, if you want to jot that down, along with John 14:19. And not also, but we also joy. And this word joy is the same word as in the 2nd verse and in the 3rd verse. Rejoice is translated in the 2nd verse and glory in the 3rd verse. It says we joy, for we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. We can rejoice. We can have inner peace and inner joy. Now you see, Paul here is talking to the Christian. He's talking to the saved man. He's showing him what we have in Jesus Christ. Now that we were over here, we were enemies of God. We were ungodly. We were unholy. We were alienated and separated from God. But because of his great love and because of his action that he made in time and in space and in history, he paid for our sins that we might be brought back to the standard and to the harmony, so we can be reconciled to him.